Our Old Testament reading this morning, Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 7. Would you please rise with me if you are able and hear the word of our God? Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Then our New Testament reading this morning, Hebrews 8 and verses 7 through 12. Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 7 through 12. Actually, we will read through the end of the chapter, verse 13. Hear the word of God once again. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Thus this reading from God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is a better covenant. We live in an advertising-saturated age. Wherever we turn, we're subjected to advertisements. They are on billboards, the sides of buses, newspapers and magazines, the television, our computer screens, and even smartphones. We hear them on the radio, in cars, shopping malls, sporting events, and our own kitchens. Advertising has its good side. No matter how annoyed we might be, wanting to fast forward through a succession of ads, we must admit that each one of us has, at one time or another, responded to an ad. And as we look back on that occurrence, we have to say that we're glad, in that case, that the information got through to us. With the proliferation of ads, each of us needs to develop a healthy skepticism. We certainly cannot take every advertising claim at face value. New and improved, best ever, unsurpassed, lifetime guarantee. The wise consumer does well to take such slogans with a grain of salt. As the psalmist warns, all men are liars. Advertisers are human. They routinely overstate their case in the interest of making a sale. Advertising hype must be recognized for what it is. And yet, as a preacher of the gospel, I urge you this morning with all the earnestness I can muster not to treat the Word of the living God in the same manner as you look at advertisers. In verse 6, God appears to be selling a new and improved product. Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he also is mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And note that word there in verse 6, a better covenant. Is it really true? Yes, without a doubt. Here is the word of the God who cannot lie. Oh, beloved, you must believe this. Your eternal salvation depends on it. In the preceding chapter, it was stated that the old covenant given to Moses was weak and unprofitable, that it had been annulled. Our text this morning begins with the argument that the old covenant was not without fault. At the end of the present chapter, it states that the first covenant is obsolete and ready to vanish away. In its place, our gracious God has given us a new and everlasting covenant. In fact, it is that which was instituted by our Savior at the inauguration of the Lord's Supper. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Mark 14:24. Now, when it says that the old Mosaic covenant is now obsolete, it in no way affirms that the moral requirements of the law were in any way faulty. For in fact, they are ratified and reinforced by the new. The moral requirements of the law are based upon the unchanging character of God, and they are eternal. Just to give one example, thou shalt not bear false witness is firmly grounded on the truth that God cannot lie. God is a God of truth and purity and righteousness, and his law is a perfect reflection of that. Yet our text this morning makes the case that the new covenant was instituted because the old contained a fault. Consider the apostle's argument. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Again, we must reiterate that the old covenant's moral requirements were perfect, a perfect reflection of the perfection of God himself. There's something surprising about the apostle's argument. We would have expected him to say, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with it, he says. And yet the apostle does not write, because finding fault with it, but finding fault with them, it says. That is, the people. On the surface, this doesn't seem fair. How can this be? Calvin wrote about it at some length, and I'd like to quote a little longer quotation from his commentary. He says, it seems hardly consistent to say that after having said that no place would have been sought for a second covenant had the first been faultless, he should then say that the people were at fault. It's not really consistent, he says. And that for this cause the new covenant was introduced as a remedy. It appears unjust that if the blame was in the people, it should be transferred to God's covenant. Then the argument seems invalid. For though God might have 100 times blamed the people, yet the covenant could not on that account be deemed faulty. The answer to this objection may be easily given. Though the crime of violating the covenant was justly imputed to the people, who through their own faithlessness departed from God, yet the weakness of the covenant is also pointed out because it was not written in their hearts. Here then is the fault of the old covenant. Though it gave perfect moral requirements, though it was a perfect reflection of God's holiness, it was not written on men's hearts. Well, there is a sense in which God's moral law is written on the heart of every man. Paul in Romans makes the case that all men are without excuse because they intuitively know the truth about God, yet they suppress it. And so Paul writes in Romans 1:21, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. But the new covenant does not simply write the moral law on men's hearts as factual knowledge. It writes that law on the hearts of the regenerate in such a way as to give them the power to keep it. This is the genius of the new covenant, and every Christian ought daily to give profound thanks for it. Because of men's natural depravity, they have true knowledge of God, but they fail to live up to it. All of us fail to live up to the knowledge that we have. The wicked know that there is a God. They know that one day they will give account to Him. This is Paul's argument in Romans. And yet they hate this God. They suppress this knowledge, and they fail to obey Him. But as we shall see, the new and better covenant is good news to those who are born again. Our text states that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. And this is not just mere advertising hype. This is the truth of God's Word. This is something that we each one of us, need to accept. But let's consider this morning, why is it a better covenant? And the first reason that is given is that it fulfills Old Testament prophecies. As the Apostle to the Hebrews develops his argument, he quotes at length from the prophecy of Jeremiah. He's quoting from Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 and following. And this is something that is a feature and an attribute of the book of Hebrews. He continually keeps going back to the Old Testament to make his case. But here he quotes at length. He quotes a long section from the book of Jeremiah. And he makes the argument here that the new covenant is better because it fulfills Old Testament prophecies. Think of what this means. Jehovah had given his perfect law to Israel. He gave it in the most attention-getting and dramatic way possible. He thundered over Sinai. There was smoke and lightning. The people gathered around the base of the mountain and heard the voice of God Himself giving His eternal law. The people rashly promised, "All that the Lord has commanded, we will do." Yet they didn't do it. They disobeyed. They failed miserably. The story of the Old Testament is the story of Israel's failure. It is written in the historical books. It is lamented in the Psalms. It is the subject of the prophets' preaching. Yet in the midst of the prophetic books, in Jeremiah chapter 31, there is a speck of light, a wonderfully encouraging promise. "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And our Lord Jesus Christ cites those very words in the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper this morning. And you will hear once again, as the words of institution are read, you'll hear where our Lord Jesus Christ says that the Lord Jesus Christ says that He is fulfilling the new covenant. "This is My blood of the covenant, which is shed for many." Well, the people failed miserably to keep God's law, but God's law itself contained this promise in the prophets, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." And so he says, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But not only is the new covenant a fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah, it is also a fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. And we read this morning. We read a section that we've read a number of times. It's a favorite section, I'm sure, of many of us, as we read those words, seek the Lord while he may be found, and so forth. But in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 3, notice how he says there, incline your ear and come to me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. So here, God makes another promise. He says, I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with you. And so again, we can see how the Old Testament prepared the way for the New Testament, for the new covenant that it was going to come. So here we find that the Old Testament prophesied that the new covenant was going to come. And then our Lord Jesus Christ came and he said, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. And so he inaugurated the new covenant. So why is the new covenant better? Well, it fulfills Old Testament prophecies. It's something that the people of God had been expecting and anticipating for hundreds of years. And finally, the Lord Jesus Christ came and he instituted that new covenant in the Lord's Supper. And it was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And every time we hear something like that, every time we learn about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies in the New Testament, it ought to encourage our hearts. It ought to know that even though we have no idea what is going to be happening, even later today or later this week, we could not have anticipated that there would be an 8.9 on the Richter scale earthquake in Japan on Friday. How surprised we were to hear that. But the Lord knew that. I've been reading reports of some of the missionaries from Japan. I read the report of one of our OPC ministers who spent a couple of years in Japan back about 10 or 12 years ago. And he said, we felt earthquakes all the time, and the Japanese people, sometimes they don't even stop to worry about them. The ground shakes a little bit under their feet, and they're used to that. That's a place where people experience earthquakes. I remember one time when I lived in Ohio, waking up one day and getting the morning paper and finding out that there had been an earthquake in Ohio the day before, and I wasn't even aware of it. I didn't even notice it. And some of my friends said, oh yeah, I could see the chandeliers swinging a little bit, and I was wondering what was happening. But frankly, it was such a slight earthquake that I wasn't even aware of it. And yet, here we have a very tragic event, and had the Japanese people known, I'm sure they would have shut down their nuclear reactors in anticipation. They would have probably moved inland and gotten away from the coast. They wouldn't have been in the floodplains by the coast. They would have taken some precautions. And yet, even knowing that there are a lot of earthquakes in Japan, no one had any way of knowing that that would be the day. Friday would be the day. Right in the midst of the working afternoon, Friday would be the day when the big earthquake would come. But yet, there is someone who did know that. And that is God Himself, who upholds all the elements, all of the material matter of this world in His hand, and who works out His will perfectly as it comes to be. And here, this God, who knows the future, made a prophecy in the Old Testament, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time we get to the Christmas season, we think of all of the prophecies that were fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And they fill us with great delight as we think about them. The fact that he was born in Bethlehem, a tiny little town, just as Micah had prophesied. The fact that he was the seed of the woman, born of the Virgin Mary. An amazing prophecy. And the fact that he would make the deaf to hear and the lame to walk and the blind to see, and he would preach the gospel to all people. All of those things were prophesied in the Old Testament. The fact that he would die and that he would rise again the third day as Jonah was 3 days in the whale's belly. So the Lord would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days, and yet he would rise again. And our Lord said that throughout his ministry. Several times to his disciples, he took them aside and he said, the Son of Man is going to go up to Jerusalem. They're going to mistreat him. They're going to kill him. And the third day I'm going to rise again. Here is a God who fulfills prophecy. And the new covenant fulfills prophecy. Well, the second reason that we can understand that the new covenant is better is that it is written on men's hearts. He says in verse 10, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Well, you know, the Bible tells us that we're supposed to meditate on God's law day and night. It tells us that we're supposed to hide God's word in our hearts. As a matter of fact, it tells us in Psalm 119, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." And so all of us as obedient Christians ought to be meditating upon the word of God. By the way, it's a long book. Where do you start? What do you meditate on first? Well, the answer to that question is there's no wrong place in the Word of God to meditate on. You can start just about anywhere. God uses His Word to sanctify us. And how do you do it? Well, you could conceivably just open up your Bible and pick out a verse at random and begin to think about it and ask God to show you how you can apply that verse to your life. And no matter what the verse was, it would have benefit to you, I'm sure. But yet, this is not talking about us hiding God's Word in our hearts. He's saying here, I am going to do something. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. So here then is the superiority of the new covenant. It's better. It's a better covenant because God is going to write His Word on men's hearts. Think back to the giving of the law once again. Think back to the story of how the people said to Moses, "We're terribly frightened hearing the voice of God. We want you, Moses, you go up and talk to God. You hear from Him. Let Him tell you what He wants us to know. And then you come down and tell us. Let us know what He wants us to know. We'll be a lot happier with that." And so Moses went up on the mountain. In our day, there's a lot of concern over the fact that people are becoming less physically fit. And people sit in front of the television. They don't seem to work as hard as maybe they once did, and they get out of shape. But here's a man, 80 years old, climbing up on Mount Sinai, going up there to meet with God. And not only climbing up on Mount Sinai, but of course taking up the tablets of stone with him. And I'm sure those were heavy. Sometimes I get a little bit tired of carrying around my laptop computer in my briefcase. It's got a nice handle, and I can pick it up, and it's not very heavy by comparison with computers 30 or 40 or 50 years ago that took up whole rooms. It's a marvel of miniaturization. But just think not only of carrying a laptop computer, but carrying up a couple tablets of stone up on the mountain. And Moses did that. And then you can read the story in Exodus of how God wrote His law with His own finger. And yes, I know God is a spirit. He doesn't have a finger in exactly the same way that we do. It wasn't a physical finger, but He wrote His law on those tablets of stone. Nowadays, when you order a funeral marker, a grave marker, it may be cut by computer. And you might go into a cemetery and you might see a very ornate design carved into the side of a gravestone. And all of that, of course, is done with modern equipment. Some of it's done with lasers, and some of it is very beautiful to look at. And yet, here is the finger of God Himself writing His law into a stone tablet. But now God says in Jeremiah 31 and quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, He says, this is the covenant, this is the true genius of the covenant that I'm going to make with the house of Israel. I'm going to put My laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. Now only God can do this. By the way, He's not talking about a physical heart here. He's not talking about that organ in our chest that keeps beating 24 hours a day, whether we're awake or whether we're asleep, and providing blood supply to the brain and to the vital organs. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about opening up the chest and surgically writing some words on the heart muscle. No, He's talking about the inner man. He's talking about the immaterial part. It goes back to the creation story, how God made man out of two components. He made him out of the dust of the ground, and then He made him out of His own breath. He breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Here is one of the words that is used so often in the Scriptures to talk about the immaterial part of man. Sometimes He uses the word will or conscience or being, or sometimes He uses other terms to speak about that inner part of man. But here He uses the word heart. I will put My laws in their mind. There's another one of the words for the immaterial part of man's nature. He says, I will write them on their hearts. And so here, brothers and sisters, this is a greater miracle than God writing His law on two tablets of stone at the top of Sinai. Here He's saying, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is fulfilled in his the way He regenerates His people. He says, here's going to be the central feature of this covenant. I'm going to write it on men's hearts. And so, He writes His law on men's hearts. And as I said a few moments ago, this is not just writing the mere facts and ordinances of the law on our hearts, but it's actually giving the power to fulfill God's law. Suppose I ran a business. Suppose I needed an employee to take a company vehicle to a certain place and pick up a certain item. We talked a few weeks ago about the two things that are needed for anything to happen. Somebody has to be willing, somebody has to be able. He has to be both willing and able for anything to happen. If he's willing but not able, it's not going to get done. If he's able but not willing, it's not going to get done either. Well, here I have an employee. He's a willing employee. He says, all right, boss, give me the keys. I'll take that vehicle. I'll go get the item that you want. And so I give him the keys. He's willing. He gets into the vehicle and he tries to start it. But there's a problem. It's out of gas. There's no gas in it. Maybe I, as a business owner, was tired of paying almost $4 a gallon for gas, and so maybe I decided I'm not going to put any gas in that vehicle. And of course, all of us know what would happen in such a situation. You have a willing employee, there's no gas in the tank, the job doesn't get done. So here is not just a mere writing of information, writing of facts in men's hearts. Here is a writing of information in such a way as to give the power to do it. God has, as it were, put the gas in the tank. He's given us the engine. He's given us the desire to do His will. And so it tells us in Psalm 143, it says, "Teach me to do Thy will, for Thou art my God. Thy Spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness." So why is the New Covenant a better covenant? It fulfills Old Testament prophecies, but it's written in men's hearts. It's written in men's hearts in such a way as to give them the power to obey. And so, as our text begins, it says, the problem with the Old Covenant was that men didn't follow through. They didn't obey. God found fault. He found fault with the individuals that were supposed to obey it, but there was a fault with the covenant as well. If the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, because they didn't have the power to obey, he says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Well, the third reason that the new covenant is better is it gives the knowledge of God. This is indeed a very exciting part of the promise that's given here. Look at verse 11. "None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." What a wonderful promise. One of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to His church is the ministry of Christian education. And we have a great task in front of us, because there are people all around us, and in fact there are people in the church that have an ignorance of the will of God. They don't know the life-giving teachings that we have learned. Well, here, God promises in the new covenant, none of them shall teach his neighbor. And what is behind this here is there won't be any need for anyone to teach his neighbor. None his brother, even his brother in Christ. There won't be a need for that kind of teaching. There won't be a need for anyone to say, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." By the way, the Hebrew uses the same word for know in both cases, but the Greek actually uses two different words for know, and it kind of means something like this: none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, "Get to know the Lord, for they shall all really know me. They shall all deeply know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." And so, the advantage of the new covenant, its betterness, if you will, is found in the fact that the new covenant gives the knowledge of God. Calvin and his institutes divided this two-volume systematic theology into four parts: the knowledge of God the Creator, the knowledge of God the Redeemer in Christ, the way in which we receive the grace of Christ, and the external means or aids by which God invites us into the society of Christ and holds us therein. The first two sections of the book have to do with the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God the Creator, and then the knowledge of God the Redeemer in Christ. And there's a need for a book like Calvin's Institutes. There's a need for people to go throughout the world and tell people, "Get to know the Lord. Know Him, because it will be the greatest thing that ever happened to you in your whole life." I can think of some great things that have happened to me in my life. Things that have brought me great satisfaction and have brought great meaning into my life. And generally it has to do with the people that I know and love. But here, I can truly say that knowing God is the greatest thing. Were you brought from ignorance to knowledge? Were you brought from darkness to light? Were you brought into the knowledge of God? Do you have a knowledge of who He is? By the way, it doesn't say, none shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know all about the Lord. It doesn't say that. It says, know the Lord. Get to know the God who reveals Himself in Scripture. That's the need that all of us have deep in our hearts. We need to have that knowledge of God, the Creator. We need to have the knowledge of God, the Redeemer, in Christ. As a matter of fact, someone far greater than John Calvin wrote this or said this. He said in John 17, verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. The New Covenant gives the knowledge of God. It gives it in such a way as to be revolutionary and life-changing. No one will have a need to teach his neighbor. That's evangelism. That's missions. No one will have a need to teach his brother. That is the educational ministry of the church, saying, get to know the Lord, for they shall all really know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. The New Covenant gives the knowledge of God. Have you been given that knowledge, the knowledge of God? We're not talking about some kind of secret knowledge such as some of the secret societies might say. If you come and you are initiated into our society, we'll give you some kind of secret knowledge that will enable you to live a successful life and to know the truth. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a knowledge that's far more fundamental than that, and that is the knowledge of God, of the Creator, who has sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. And that brings me to the fourth point. The New Covenant is superior to the Old Covenant. It's a better covenant because it grants forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 11. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Here are wonderful words for any of us. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. We hear the law read. We hear the law preached, and we are brought face to face with the fact that we are sinners, that we have fallen short of God's standard of absolute perfection. We haven't measured up. And yet, the New Covenant tells us that God is merciful with our unrighteousness. It tells us that our sins, our lawless deeds, He will remember no more. This does not mean that He will forget them in an absolute sense. God knows everything about everything. He knows everything about every molecule in the whole universe. He knows the past and the present and the future. And as Psalm 139 tells us, He knows us intimately. He knows us inside and out. He knows all about us. He knows our deepest needs even better than we know them. It doesn't mean that He's going to forget something in an absolute sense, but what it means is He will never again bring our sins up against us. At the final judgment, we can have absolute confidence that He's not going to bring our sins up against us anymore. He's going to acknowledge that our sins were paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The New Covenant grants forgiveness of sins. The most beautiful thing that anyone ever heard from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ was, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Well, why is the New Covenant better? It fulfills Old Testament prophecies. God said something was going to happen and He brought it to pass. It's written in men's hearts. It's written in such a way as to give us power to obey. It gives the knowledge of God, not just knowledge about Him, but knowledge of His person, His character, His faithfulness, His attributes. And it grants forgiveness of sins. Well, brothers and sisters, don't treat what I've just been saying to you as mere advertising hype. Here's a better product. Here's a better covenant. This is the truth of God's Word. Accept it. Your salvation and your eternal destiny depend upon it. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You loved us so much, that You made that promise. The days are coming when I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Lord, we do thank You for the new covenant. We thank You, Lord, that right on schedule, the night before You went to the cross, You had Your last Passover with Your disciples. You instituted the Lord's Supper, and You inaugurated the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You did that. And thank You, Lord, for the teaching from Hebrews that we have had this morning. Thank You, Lord, that the new covenant is indeed better. It's superior to the old covenant. Not because it has a different set of moral requirements, but because it empowers us to obey. Thank You, Lord, that it gives us the knowledge of the true God. Thank You, Lord, that it grants forgiveness of sins. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.